Let us pray. Jesus Christ, with all my heart I love you. And Father, we have gathered here to worship the Son and to glorify you. And Holy Spirit, we pray now for your assistance. You know the natural inclinations of our hearts and how we want to transpose and fix our thoughts on ourselves, on our struggles, on our hurts, on what is perplexing to us, and how wicked that is, that we gather in the name of Christ and we worship ourselves. Spirit, come. And would you just radically do a massive surgery on our proud and selfish hearts. I pray, Lord, that when we sing of the deep, deep love of Jesus, that we would never sing that glibly, without much introspection, followed by much praise and adoration and awe and wonder that so holy a God would love so vile a creature. When we think of what we have in Christ alone, Father, may that just lift us up. How much we have in Christ, Lord. I ask now, Lord, that you would assist me. Lord, help me to lift up the name of Christ. May this not just be a message, may this be worship. May it change our hearts. Lord, I'm sick and tired of just hearing message after message and preaching message after message that does nothing. This is an organized religion. This is worship, Lord. And Spirit, would you make it that? Lord, there's so many cold hearts here, mine included. Draw us near to that great fire of Christ's love and His glory. And as we approach that ever-burning fire, let us take off our shoes with Moses. Father, glorify the Son. Unite our hearts, Lord, in the worthy effort to proclaim and preach and live the gospel of Jesus Christ in this rotten and vile and decaying and hell-bound world. Lord, if there are any here who still aren't saved, save them. Holy Spirit, give them a new heart. More and more I understand the wickedness and total depravity. And so we cast ourselves upon your sovereignty and your electing purposes. That is our hope. That is the hope of everyone here, Lord. Your sovereign mercy and your sovereign grace. Lord, if there are any here who have become cold, would you fan to flame their hearts? Draw them near to your throne of grace. Remind them, Lord, of what life is all about. Why you have created them and why you've redeemed them. Why you exist, and that's for your glory. I pray, Lord, that you would do that. I know that is your will. Come and revive us. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians one more time. I'm going to read a little more of the context, since it's been a couple weeks since we've been there. Sort of did a detour to look at the kingship of Jesus Christ and the principle of what Emmanuel means. How Christ reconciles the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the love of God in his body on a cross as a man dies there for the sins of his people. I'm going to start reading then from verses 18b down through to chapter 2, verse 4. Paul, writing in prison, says of those who are still persecuting him and false motives for preaching the gospel, says this: "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my vindication. As it is, or in accordance with, my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And here's the little struggle he's going through. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor unto me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only this, that your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I am present and I come and see you, or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. For what? The faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that comes from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict, the very same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of one mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The reason I wanted to read the whole context is because chapter 2, verse 1 begins with a massive conjunctive particle called therefore, or so. And what happens when you see therefore? You draw in your Bible a little arrow pointing back to the context. Some translations don't pick that up, but therefore. Based on what I've said, I want you to do four things. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the end of chapter 1, we saw that Paul is encouraging them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and that entails standing firm in the midst of opposition, in the midst of opponents who are seeking to destroy them. And he comforts them with the fact that God has sovereignly dispensed not only faith, but suffering for Christ. Paul is giving them encouragement. Part of living worthy of the gospel of Christ is suffering in the midst of opposition. Underline verse 127. That is one of the main themes Paul wants them to get, and everything's building upon it. 127 is essential to understand what Paul is writing this epistle about. And then 2:5 through 11 is what it's all about. Paul, in his futile attempts, tries to say, well, this is what it looks like for me to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's just setting the table. He's giving us the appetizers of what it really means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we'll get there in a couple weeks when we look at the great Christological hymn of Christ's great love and what it means to live in a manner that pleases God. This morning we're looking at one verse only, chapter 2 and verse 1. We saw that living in a manner worthy of the gospel is fighting the opponents without, but it's also fighting the opponents within. Does that remind you of chapter 1? When Paul says, don't be alarmed. God is using all things to progress or advance the gospel. Do you remember that Paul had opponents from without? He's in prison. And because of his imprisonment, the whole imperial guard and all the rest now know that Paul is in chains in or for Christ. But then he continues on in verse 15. He says, even more, I've got opposition within. So Paul is showing us that the same struggle that we share with him, we can overcome. We can preach the gospel from opposition without and with opposition within. We're looking then at the opposition within. And this morning, what was it last night, honey? She gave me, I was looking for the perfect illustration. And she said, well, what about the battle of Gideon? And I thought, how does that work? And then I remembered, or she reminded me, that Gideon was told by God to go with one of his warriors, and they're to camp out outside of Midian. And in God's sovereignty, one fellow of the Midianites is telling a story to the other. He says, oh no, Gideon's going to come in like a rolling boulder. I should always think of it like a rolling thing of cheese curd. And he's going to destroy us all. And then Gideon with his 300 valiant men come with their jars and their lanterns and their trumpets. And they charge the Midianites. And what happens? What happens? Did Gideon need to put his sword to one man? No. If you look in the account of Judges, it says that the Lord turned the sword of each of their opponents against each other. And what happened then? The Midianites destroyed themselves. The Midianites didn't even need Gideon to destroy them. They turned their swords on each other. And I was thinking, Satan is not very creative. If there's one thing Satan will try to do, he'll try to turn his sword on us and destroy us. And if he can't, he's going to try to get us to turn our swords on each other. Just like the Midianites did. He's going to try to destroy us from within. If he can't destroy us from without, he will try to destroy us from within. And we need to be very careful of verses like this, especially in North America. We don't need to worry about Muslims coming here and burning down our church building. We don't have to worry about militant Hindus coming and beating the tar out of me and killing me and the faithful worshippers. We don't have to really worry about that. Sometimes I wish we did. Maybe we'd have a bolder approach to Christianity like our brothers overseas. The thing that scares me is when we as Reformed Baptists start turning our swords on one another. We need to be very careful. Knowledge puffeth up. And we are solid in our doctrine like the Philippians were. There are no denunciations by Paul against the Philippians for wrong doctrine. He's not writing as if to Corinth or to Galatian churches. He's writing to a church that is probably as solid as you can get. And his whole theme here is unity, so that the gospel of Christ can advance. If Satan can get us to turn our swords on each other, the gospel will not advance, and he delights in that. He does not want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ transforming our lives and transforming the lives of the world. There's the threat without, and I believe for us, especially the threat within. Did you know that the most dangerous war, or the war that took the worst toll on American soldiers, were not World War I or World War II? Do you know what was the greatest loss of American life? Which war caused that? The Civil War. Did you know that? Not fighting against their enemies. The Americans shed more American blood fighting against themselves. We should be very careful that we would not shed our own blood. We would remember who the enemies are. And the enemies are Ephesians 6, principalities and powers in high places. The enemy is not the Christian sitting beside you who might disagree with a minor part of the scriptures that is not even part of the gospel, so to speak. That is not your enemy. Earlier we saw in chapter 1 that Paul said, if I remain in the flesh, I want to labor for your joy in the faith. I want to work so that you bear fruit, righteous fruit that redounds to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. I want you producing fruit. And since Paul wants them producing fruit, he writes this verse here. Pride has infiltrated the church. Yodica, And Syntyche, they're starting to quarrel and argue. And it's starting to permeate and spread like leaven. And Paul says, I want you to spread the gospel with joy, united together. And something is beginning to break up your unity. It's starting to rob you of your joy, and it's pride. And I believe that this verse here, chapter 2, verse 1, is a great apologetic against our pride. Paul wants to dismantle their pride. Only this, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Don't be proud. There's the therefore. Verse 127. Here's this major command, and everything's built off this command. And then therefore links it to that command in verse 27. Verse 127, take your pencil, draw an arrow all the way down to chapter 2, verse 1, and you'll understand Paul's logic. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. In the midst of opposition without, in the midst of opposition within. We already saw what the formula was from opposition without. Now we look at the formula for opposition within. Disunity destroys joy. Therefore, Paul must labor to destroy disunity. Remember, I'm living here for your joy. Anything that gets in the way of your joy, I want to demolish. Disunity will demolish joy. Therefore, I must demolish disunity. But how do you demolish disunity? With joy. You see how that works? Disunity demolishes joy. But joy demolishes disunity. So whatever you focus on, whatever you feed, it's going to destroy the other. You cannot have joy and disunity living in harmony. You can't. You want to see a church that's split? I'll show you a church that's robbed of its joy. You want to see a church that is thriving and growing and loving? I'll show you a church that is united because they love Jesus Christ and they are joyous. And all that He has done for them. They're looking to the cross. They're not looking at the small, little mistakes in their brothers and sisters. Remember that joy stands for focus on Jesus first, others second, yourself third. That's a great way to remember what joy is. What produces joy? An outward focus. Philippians, what's going wrong? An inward focus. The root of disunity is therefore pride. Pride demolishes individuals, which demolishes churches. If we fail to look at the cross with humble gratitude, the roots of pride will inevitably germinate. And if they're left unchecked, pride will destroy the unity of the church. Think of what the Hebrews writer said. Be careful about letting those roots of bitterness start to burrow in. Because what happens is the fruit springs up and it destroys and it fouls many. Pride kills joy. Pride kills unity. Pride is the opposite of gospel living. Paul therefore seeks to remedy this pride with what? What is the greatest remedy for our pride? Nathan, what is it? The cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you guys to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let me show you to the cross. Let me show you all that you have in Jesus Christ. Let me show you all that He has purchased. Let me show you the joy and the love and the encouragement and the affection and the sympathy and everything else that His perfect life and His perfect death and His perfect resurrection has purchased for you. Get your eyes on Christ. I could quit preaching right there. That is the whole basis of this message. Get your eyes off yourself and all the problems with you and all the problems with your husband or your wife or your brothers and sisters, you get your eyes on Christ. That's what Paul's saying. It's the whole thrust of Paul's argument here. His goal is that they unite together. Paul, what is the one thing that will fulfill your joy? Unity for the advance of the gospel. How about this? Joyous unity for the advance of the gospel. The gospel will advance only when we are united together in joy. Preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, who is our rock and our foundation. And the whole reason we exist and live and breathe and have our being. Christ is so good. This is great. I just want to just break out into song and dance. Maybe a little less dance since we're in a Baptist church, but I do want to worship Him. And I hope that even as we're talking about all that Christ is, you'll be worshiping Him. This isn't just something you listen to. May your heart have a great big smile on it. And may your heart be absolutely broken if you've turned away from the gospel. But remember that His ear is very near to those who cry out. And His arm is not too short that it cannot save you. And before I even preach, if you're not in Christ this morning, none of these things that I'm going to talk about are yours. In fact, the very opposite is what is weighing heavily upon you. Not Christ's love, but Christ's vengeful anger. How can you be encouraged if you're not in Christ? There's no sympathy on you if you're not in Christ. John talks about that the destruction is just upon you already. And I hope that if you're not in Christ right now, you will be by the end of this sermon. When you look and see just the value of the cross. I was talking with Eli yesterday. And he was wondering about the meaning of everything. Why there's turmoil and all this other stuff that goes on in the world. And all I could keep saying was Philippians 2, 9 through 11. The cross of Christ brings all the glory, supreme glory, to Himself. And that's why we need to look at the cross. That's the purpose of the cross, is to glorify the Father. Let us turn there again. Let us turn everyone else's eyes there. Let us not turn them to a Reformed Baptist denomination, or towards the pastor, or towards a church building, or a worship method. With Paul, turn their eyes to Christ and the gospel. That's a huge introduction I didn't plan on. But that's the romance of preaching, right, Rod? In this one verse, Paul gives us a fourfold basis for unity among the believers. Note how each item has to do with the believer's life in Christ. Don't miss that as we go through. Realize this is all about you in Christ. The greatest encouragement to promote harmonious community living in a manner worthy of the gospel is the gospel. You can't live in a manner worthy of the gospel without the gospel. The gospel is the center. It is the super glue that allows us to. You can't live in a manner worthy of the gospel without it. And so you say, I can't live in it. Well, fix your eyes on the gospel. Go and read John again. Go and read Romans again. I have no joy. Read the gospel again. Ah, it grieves me so much. It's there. The gospel's there for your joy. And people do not read the gospel. If you are a Christian, you've been given many riches in Christ. But remember this, these riches are not to be hoarded. They're not. Christ did not give you all things so that you can build up your spiritual storehouse and build bigger barns. I'll just put a little more of His love here. No, no, no. Christ gives us riches for others. We're to be a river, not a lake or a pond. Because stuff flows into a pond and then it stagnates. It dies. You need Christ's love flowing through you. Not just into you, but through you. You want to change the world for Jesus Christ? Let Him flow through you. Let His encouragement go through you. Let His sympathy go through you. Let the fellowship of the Spirit go through you to others. Christ's riches are not meant to be hoarded, but shared and used in community. That's why God doesn't save me and let me just sort of do my own little thing. He saves me so that I can encourage you. And He saves you so you can encourage me. This is about community living. Manner worthy of the gospel. Paul's talking about this heavenly polis, this heavenly city. And we're all co-citizens, sharing and using our gifts and pointing each other whenever we can to the cross. Nathan called me this morning. What a joy. He pointed me to the cross. I could have said, Nathan, I'm preaching on the cross. You don't need to point me there. There'll be an hour of cross preaching. Isn't it glorious? You can talk about the cross anytime. And if you tell me about the cross 5 minutes after we're done, I'll have a big smile on my face. And so will you. All Christians have not only received the following four things, but are also to give these four things to each other in community. Paul is saying, since you have this, now give. Freely, freely, you have received. Now freely, freely, receive more. That's not what it says. Now freely, freely, give. In Christ, we are encouraged. That's the first thing. You can even look here. Second, we are comforted by His love. We have fellowship in the Spirit now. We experience the affection and tender mercies or sympathy of God in Christ. And Paul's saying, since you have this, do it. Sometimes you see the if there and you think Christians don't have this. This is a rhetorical manner Paul is using. You could translate it, since you have this. Every commentary I looked at, since. Not if. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian, I have 3 out of 4. No, if you're a Christian, you've got all four. And since you've got all four, give them to others in community so that they can live in a manner worthy of the gospel with you and get the gospel out. First, encouragement in Christ. Every Christian experiences encouragement. Why? Because they're in Christ. Those two words are huge for Paul. Go to our website. James Dozal preached a four sermon on that, or four sermons on that. He's got union in Christ, four parts. When you read Paul, understand what in Christ means. In Christ, you have everything. You are in Him in the heavenlies. What Christ has, you have. What an encouragement. I want to do the amen. You should be saying amen in your heart if you're not saying it out loud. As we seek to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, the first thing we need to remember is what? By faith alone, we are in Christ. And this should be a great comfort or consolation. No unbeliever knows the encouragement you've received from Christ. You see a brother or sister who's down in the dumps? Remind them that they're in Christ. I think of my friend who's a doctor in Winnipeg. And he was going through a rough time. And he was sitting there after the service. He had his head down praying. And the pastor came up to him. He said, "What's the matter, brother?" He said, "Well, this and this and this and this and this and this." He said, "Cheer up, you've got everything because you're in Christ." I don't even know what the sermon was about, but that's all I remember. Cheer up, brother. You're in Christ. You're not in darkness anymore. You're in light. That is the greatest encouragement. No unbeliever can ever experience that. And they should see something radically different in our community. If I'm ever down in the dumps, remind me that I'm in Christ. If you see a brother or sister down in the dumps, remind them that everything is theirs in Christ. The whole inheritance. They're heirs with and in Christ. The word means consolation as well. It's often used in the same sort of connotation as the Holy Spirit, who's called the Paraclete. Comes from Parakletos. If there's any comfort, even in your afflictions, Philippians, it's all right. It's been freely given to you, not just to believe in Christ, but to suffer in Him. And do you remember that that suffering is a glorious road sign that says you're on the right path, you're in Christ, that you're following Him, you're being made conformable into the image of His death, Philippians 3? Be encouraged, even in suffering, even in persecution. Do not let the devil get the upper hand if you're struggling with depression. You have everything in Christ. Remind yourself. As Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, preach that to yourself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Because you're looking within. You're not looking without to Christ. O soul, hope thou in God. for I will yet praise Him. That's what the psalmist would write. Rejoice in the fact that being in Christ, no one can pluck you from the hand of God the Father. John would tell us that. To be in Christ means this, that you are saved by grace. Paul reminds them what had taken place when he first preached the gospel, and they received it and were transformed and translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You're going through hard times, Philippians. Pride's coming in. Look to the cross and be encouraged. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. Christ is sovereign. From an intimate relationship with Christ flow all the particular benefits and fruits from salvation, including encouragement. I wish we could go through all of them. One of my favorite verses in the Bible that encourages me no matter how bad a day I have. You know, preachers can sin. You know, I'm vile, and I need to be encouraged with the gospel too. I think of this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's the in Christ. That's the encouragement. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Everything that He is becomes mine because I'm in Him. And Paul, in effect, is asking this. Shouldn't the divine influence of Christ in your life compel you to preserve the unity that is so precious to Him? Remind each other of their status. Remind me of my status in Christ. And that though I sin, that where sin did abound, in Christ, grace abounds much more. The way we look at Christ determines how we look at each other. True. Show me a church that's starting to fall apart, and they're bickering and fighting, and I'll show you a church who has fallen away from their first love, who do not look at Christ the way they ought. The way you look at Christ will change the way you look at everything, including your imperfect spouse and your imperfect kids and your imperfect brothers and sisters who are in Christ. Paul is saying, look at who you are in Jesus Christ, and that will change. Yodia, that will change how you look at Syntyche. The second thing that we are to be encouraged by, and that Paul reminds us as believers, is that we have comfort because of Christ's love for us. How deep the Father's love for us. Not just for the world, but for me. I need to be comforted in the fact that Jesus Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. That comforts me. Every Christian, not some, since you have been comforted by Christ's love, comfort others. That's my paraphrase. Every Christian receives the comfort that flows to us from God's love towards us in Christ. God cannot love us savingly unless we're in Christ. Turn in your Bibles just to 1 John. I want to show you a couple cool verses that will hopefully encourage you. That will actually comfort you, let me say that. The first one's really easy to remember. Everybody knows John 3:16. Well, just put a first there. 1 John 3:16. Having a rough day? Comfort yourself. Remember Christ's love. 1 John 3:16. By this we know. Experientially, deep knowing, not just intellectual knowing. We experience love. That Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And what's the second half of that verse? And we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. Look in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Or how about I'll start in verse 8? Well, let me start in verse 7. You can't get mad at Scripture. It's beautiful. Beloved, let us love one another. For love flows from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God and has been comforted by Christ's love. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And here we are. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for my sins and your sins. Be comforted in that. That for reasons unknown, a vile, filthy, rotten, undeserving, I could put on 15 other adjectives, sinner like me and like you, has been loved by God. He has put His electing love on you. For reasons unknown, other than for His glory. Should you not be comforted in that? John says, God loved us, now love one another. Flow through. Let it flow through. The word here for comfort is used only once, but in classical Greek, the word meant to speak to someone in a friendly way. Gentle, comforting, tender, nurturing love. Speaking in a gentle way, not a harsh way. That's how God speaks to us in Christ, is it not? God doesn't yell, I love you! I love you. I love you. My Son loves you. Be encouraged. Before you were enemies, but now I love you. I foreloved you. I have done everything for you, through and by and in my Son. Brothers, speak softly to others of the comfort that they have in Jesus Christ. 2 points that another preacher, I can't take credit for this, that he points out from our first 2 points, that we are encouraged in Christ and we're comforted from His love. 2 things that you should understand. God never asks us to give something He has not first already given us. He doesn't say, out of the own storehouse of your love, love others. He says, because I have loved you and I have filled your heart with joy and love, now love others. He doesn't ask you to give what you cannot. When He asks you to give comfort and encouragement, remember, He's given you that first. And second, God never tells us to do what He has not already done. He's already done for you by encouraging you and comforting you so that you can do that. He never tells you to give what you can't and do what you can't, because He's already done it before you. He leads by example. Follow Christ. And we're getting there. We're getting there. If you don't think that Christ encourages us and comforts us, you just read 5 through 11. But God in His grace is not saying, work in your own strength. He's saying, in the Spirit, be mesmerized by Christ's grace and all that He's given you. And just let it flow through you. Third thing that Christians have and ought to cultivate and nurture in the text. If there is any participation in the Spirit, any koinonia, any fellowship in the Spirit, the third ground to Paul's appeal to unity is that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He unites the body. He puts us individually into Christ, but then He unites us. This fellowship that comes from the Holy Spirit. Paul's saying, the Spirit has gathered you together. And you're in sweet fellowship with Him and with each other by the Spirit. Just let it flow natural. Quit inhibiting it. You've been given fellowship in the Spirit of God. With Him, and by extension, with every other believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And we're all made to drink of the one Spirit. We have this one life-giving Spirit. And He's brought fellowship to us. Romans 12:5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. And individually members of one another. The Spirit has made us a community. And by our fellowship with the Spirit and with each other, we live in a manner worthy of the gospel in community life. I'll paraphrase it like this. Since the Spirit has made you one in Christ, live like it. The Spirit didn't make us one so that we could argue and bicker and become three and five. He's made us one. Don't put asunder what the Spirit of God has put together. He's made us one. Let's act like it, brothers. In His sovereign grace. You know what? To be honest, I'm 29 years old. And I have barely anything in common with any of you except that fellowship of the Spirit. That's what's so different about Christianity. The Spirit has brought me, a 29-year-old, to love Marvin and Deanie, who are a little older than 29. And to love little kids who are younger. Do you see where I'm getting at? We're so different from the world. The Spirit has given us unity. And Paul's saying, now live like it. Quit fighting and devouring one another. Or, since the Spirit has made you a citizen of heaven, live like it. He stamped your passport, Canadian. Now live like a Canadian with other Canadians. Fourthly, the sweet affection and sympathy that flow from God to us through Christ. That's the fourth basis or foundation for Paul's appeal to unity. You want to see a church unite? Remember all these things that we have in Christ. Quit looking to self, start looking to cross. Every Christian has experienced the affection and tender mercy, as I would translate that, or compassion that has been freely and divinely bestowed to those who are in Christ. Paul is reminding the believers of God's warmth, God's affection, God's tenderness towards you. Do you understand that? God has awesome feelings towards you. He is affectionate and compassionate, and He's tender with you. In chapter 1, verse 7, or verse 8, Paul says, I long, I yearn for you all with the affection, same word, those splanknon, Nathan, of Christ. Paul says, I yearn for you with the affections of Christ. And Paul's saying, now, do that to others. Christ loves you that way. Do you love your brothers that way? That's what Paul's saying. Christ loves you that way. And Paul says, I love you that way. Now start loving yourselves that way. If then, here's my paraphrase, says Paul, you know anything about God's mercy and God's compassion shown to you through His Son Christ, and you do, if you don't know these, then you're not a Christian. Then please respond by saying yes to my request. And my request is unite. If you know these things, start living like that. Conclusion. This is the best concise conclusion of this. I'm just going to read word for word out of a commentary I got from P.T. O'Brien. The fourfold basis of Paul's exhortation is grounded in divine certainties. They're grounded in what Christ has done for you. Not subjective emotions. Divine certainties. Objective realities that God has accomplished through Christ. The Philippians know God's comfort and salvation in Christ. They have experienced the consolation that Christ's love for them has brought in their sufferings and dangers. Theirs is a common sharing or participation in the Holy Spirit. They have been blessed through Christ's gracious ministry to their hearts and lives. They experience God's tender mercies and compassion in His good work begun in them and that will be completed in them. Since they have been blessed with such riches in a magnificent way, let them now hear Christ's exhortation to them through their beloved apostle. Or as the Message translates it, if you've gotten anything out of following Christ, if His love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Live in harmony with each other. All that Paul is saying to the quarreling church is this: stand back and gaze upon Jesus Christ and His gospel and all that He's done for you. I can't say that enough. When you're asked to give in hard places, when you're asked to forgive, remember this, that God has forgiven you in Christ already. If you're asked to love, remember that you've been loved first. Go back to your treasures in Christ and share others your treasures. Do what has already been objectively done for you by God in Christ. Don't do what you cannot do on your own. Do what God has done for you in His power. You can't hold the glories of Jesus Christ and His cross in one hand and hold bitterness and pride in the other. You can't. One of them has to be let go of. But the more you look at Christ, the more pride is going to start to decrease and disunity will fall away. The more you focus on your rights and you grasp on to what you believe you deserve and how your brothers offended you, well, then you start forgetting about Christ because they're antithetical. You can't hold Christ in one hand and a grudge in the other. Show me a church infatuated with what Christ has done for them, and I'll show you a church that is united as a community, that is advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ and living in a manner worthy of it. I'm glad you're here, Dickies, this morning. There's an illustration for you, boys, to close. I was thinking, pretend one morning you're going hunting with Dad. You have to use your imagination, okay, Noah? Because you're in Lethbridge, or in Sunnumber, there ain't a lot of forest to get lost in. But just pretend you're in Oregon now, and there's a lot of trees there, right? Good. And you're hunting with Dad, and you're chasing a buck all through the... And in your excitement, you forget where you were. You're lost all of a sudden. And you need to get home, because it's getting cold. So here's Aaron and his two boys hunting, and they're lost. And what does Aaron do? He pulls out his compass. And the compass is pointing north. And if Aaron has any hope of getting out of the mess that he's in, that compass has to be working and has to be pointing north. Because that's the reference from which he will be able to find his way back home. If that compass is on south instead of north, you're in trouble. And I was thinking, that's how it is in the church. When there's trouble, when we're lost, when we're bickering, if that compass needle is not pointing Christ, we're in trouble. We're lost. If that compass is not pointing at Christ, but is pointing at self, we're in a lot of trouble. We'll get more lost. And we'll start to divide. And we'll start to fall apart. And so I was thinking, by your grace, Jesus Christ, let our compass needle always be fixed upon you and the cross and the gospel. And we will never be lost as a church. But before that needle points to Christ, you need to be saved. Boys, you've got a compass, and it's called your heart. And you're born with a faulty compass. The needle of your heart is pointing towards the S. And it doesn't stand for south. It stands for self. And unless by grace Jesus Christ invades your life and the Holy Spirit gives you a new heart, your heart will never point towards Christ. And I pray for all the children in this church that the Holy Spirit will give you a new compass, will give you a new heart. I pray that you will always keep your eyes fixed on Christ. And believer, you're lost. Pull the compass out. It's right there. God has given it to you. And look at it. And it will guide you home. Let's pray. Father, how glorious a thing it is to be called into your family. And I count it the greatest privilege in the world to worship Jesus Christ, my Savior. I count it the greatest privilege in the world to tell others about the worth of Christ and how He sets His people free. And how He is there always for them. Father, revive our hearts. As we read this morning, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Paul said that. For those, Lord, of us who are falling and slipping and drawing back from Christ, let us not forget all of His benefits. Let us look at this verse and see the immense storehouse we have in Jesus Christ. How can we be down in the dumps when we have everything we need for life and peace? You've equipped us with every good work. Father, if there truly be any listening here who do not know Jesus Christ, regenerate them now. Show them the power of the gospel. That if they forsake and renounce their own strivings and simply trust in all that Christ is and all that He has done, and they put their faith and their bank and their hope and their stand and everything in His merits and the fact that He's risen, that they can be saved. Father, unite our hearts to fear Thy name, as the psalmist would say. Do not let pride infiltrate our church. Do not, I pray. Let us cherish the gospel and adore the One who so loved us and gave Himself for us. In Jesus' name, Lord, I ask Your blessing on every heart here. Amen.